The book of Genesis and chapter 4. And the last verse of the chapter, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. I should like for an evening or two to speak to you on the power of prayer. There can be no doubt that power and prayer, they go together. But we must remember that power resides in God. While power and prayer go together and are inseparable, we have to remember that the power resides in God. Whether it be in the matter of our preaching, in the experience of our salvation, or the matter of Christian living. In the matter of our preaching, you may remember, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians like this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And Paul would have the Corinthians understand that he preached in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. And thus he says, "My speech." Well, he simply meant my manner of setting forth, my manner of exposition, and my preaching. Well, that he simply meant the contents of my message. These were not with enticing, with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and indubitable proof of the Spirit and of power in his preaching. You may remember that to the Corinthians again he says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not from us." The excellence of the power may be of God and not from us. And you may recall that to the Thessalonians, he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance." Thus power is absolutely necessary in our gospel preaching. And of course, power was necessary in the experience of our salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you recall, the apostle writes like this, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And we have to remember that in the matter of the experience of our salvation, the power of God was involved. As is the apostle to the Corinthians yet again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18, "The preach of the cross is unto us which are saved." The power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. And the apostle would remind the saints at Ephesus that it demanded nothing less than the exceeding greatness of God's power to quicken them who were dead in trespasses and in sins, to raise them up in Christ and to set them down in Christ in heavenly places. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and set him down at God's right hand was involved in your salvation and mine, quickening us, raising us, and seating us in Christ in the heavenly places. Thus, there was involved in the experience of salvation nothing less than the power of God. And this is true, likewise, in the matter of Christian living. The Apostle Peter assures us that God, by his power, has equipped us to enjoy a multiplication of grace and peace in our lives as we live our lives in simple trust and reverential fear. I refer to the language of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Most beautiful words, says the Apostle Peter, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." And please notice, "according as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue." And we were observing on Lord's afternoon that in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter tells us how that we are kept, we are guarded as we journey in this great and terrible wilderness to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading by the power of God. Who are kept by the power of God as we sojourn in this great and terrible wilderness to a future inheritance. And thus the Apostle said in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes that well-known and much-quoted statement, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Mr. Darby, in his translation, gives a more literal translation of these words. And he makes the verse to read like this, "I have strength for all things in him that gives me power." This ought to be our experience in Christian living. Strength for all things. But that strength is in him, for he it is who gives us power. But of course the great question is just this. How is the power of God known? That's a good question. How is it known in our preaching? In the experience of salvation and in subsequent Christian living? My dear Christian friend, I want to assure you of this, that the first requisite is to become acutely aware of one's weakness. We shall never know God's power if we've never become acutely aware of our own weakness. Let me take you back to this matter of preaching and the Apostle's reference to his preaching being in the demonstration of the Spirit of power in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. Please notice that he reminds the Corinthians in verse 3, that is the preceding verse, that he had been with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And while his preaching was in power, he was with them himself in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My dear brethren, I would like to say this. Is there not today a conspicuous lack of a sense of weakness and fear and much trembling in our preaching? I repeat, is there not today a conspicuous lack of a sense of weakness and fear and much trembling in our preaching? I believe that the experience of divine power is commensurate with an honest recognition of one's personal weakness. Let me repeat that. I believe with all my heart that an experience of God's power is commensurate with an honest recognition of one's own personal weakness. Let me take you back again to the matter of the experience of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, where the apostle tells the Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is to them that are saved the power of God. He reminds them of their own call in the gospel. And notice what he says in verse 26. Not many mighty. The word is, not many powerful had been called. Verse 27. But God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Now this is most interesting. What is the answer? The answer is just this. Not many mighty are prepared to disavow their earthly power and accept before God their utter weakness. That's why not many mighty and not many powerful are called. And as the Apostle Paul not remind us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that it was when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And this is where we all had to come. We were without strength, totally weak, and God in his wondrous power saved our souls. Now let's think of the matter of Christian living. The apostle who could say in Philippians 4 verse 13, I have strength of all things in him that gives me power. He reveals to those saints at Philippi what he himself had learned from God in the school of experience. And what did he learn? Philippians 4 verse 11, I have learned in what state I am to be content. Something Paul had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. Not content with his circumstances. Not content with himself. But to be happy in the Lord. Independent of his circumstances. This is what Paul had learned in the school of experience. Child of God, let me say this. Contented Christians know experientially the power of God. Let me repeat that. Contented Christians, and these are scarce today, may the Lord speak to my heart as it would speak to yours. Contented Christians, they know experientially the power of God in their lives. Then says the apostle, in chapter 4, verse 12 of the Epistle to the Philippians, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Something else he learned in the school of God. Let me repeat, I know both how to abound, I know how to be abased. Brethren, they know the power of God, who have acquired the skill of grace to live for God when they're abased. What does that mean? When resources are low and all created streams have run dry, they know the power of God who learn to live for God in such circumstances. And also, when abounding, when the river is full and the resources are high and they've more than enough, they know the power of God who learn to live for God even in these circumstances. And the apostle goes on in Philippians 4 to write like this in the same verse, verse 12, I am instructed. I have been initiated. I have learned the secret of living for God in different circumstances. How to be full and how to be hungry. How to be full when I'm well fed and when I'm hungry. when I'm without food. And of course the Apostle Paul had the experience with times of being without food. In 1 Corinthians 4 he writes like this, even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst. Thus, said the Apostle, I've learned the secret of living for God when I've more than enough and the things are in short supply. And notice the Apostle says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed. In other words, the Apostle would say, when I am well fed and of more than enough, I don't let my sense of personal weakness, I don't lose it. I don't lose my sense of personal weakness and need of divine power. When I'm well fed and of more than enough, and many a child of God has done that, in circumstances of abundance, well fed and more than enough, they lose the sense of personal weakness and their need of divine power. As of the Apostle, when I'm in circumstances of poverty and things are in short supply, my sense of weakness doesn't cause dismay. I realize my need of divine power, even in these circumstances, to live for God. As of the Apostle, I have strength for all things, be it in wealth or in poverty, to live for God. But, says the Apostle, that strength is not in me. I have strength for all things, but that strength is in Christ. It is Christ who gives me power. Brethren, let me say this to every one of us here this evening. Christ delights to pour divine power into the vacuum of one's acknowledged weakness. It's into the vacuum of acknowledged weakness that Christ delights to pour his strength and his power. Indeed, says the Apostle, for when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Indeed, he said in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Divine power is made perfect in weakness, says Paul. When I am weak, then I am powerful. One cannot but think of those heroes of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and of them we're told that through faith, out of weakness, they were made strong and waxed valiant in fight. You may have wondered at this somewhat unusual approach to the subject of the power of prayer. You may have wondered at the unusual reading in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. But let me now indicate the connection. In Genesis 4, verse 26, we read words like these. And to Seth came also there was born a son, and they called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. My brother, my sister, here is the first allusion to prayer in the Bible. And since it is the first allusion to prayer in the Bible, it must therefore be important. Now I'm aware that in the margin of some Bibles, an alternate rendering is given. And the verse is made to read, then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. But when we trace the occurrence in the book of Genesis of calling upon the name of Jehovah, then to me it is obvious that alternate rendering must be rejected. But of course, quite frequently, for instance, in Genesis 12, verse 8, we read these words. There Abraham builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord, the same expression. Genesis 13, verse 4, and then Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the same expression. Genesis 21, verse 33, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And we could continue. My dear brethren, Genesis chapter 4 verse 26 is the first reference to prayer in the Bible. So the writer, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The first allusion to prayer. Well, that's the question. Why was it, at this particular juncture in its history, men should begin to pray? Please notice with me. It was when a son was born to Seth, whom Seth called Enos, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When to Seth there was born a son, whom Seth called Enos, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And when we observe the meaning of the name Enos, we're given the clue as to why men then began to call upon the name of the Lord. Some of you may have noticed that this name Enos means weak, frail, mortal man. Thus, it is evident in Genesis chapter 4, the man is realizing his weakness and his frailty. And recognizing his weakness and his frailty, he realizes his need of divine help, his need of divine power, and he begins to pray, and he begins to call upon the Lord. Don't you see, my dear brethren, why I've emphasized, or tried to emphasize, that it's when we realize our weakness, then we recognize our need of divine power, and then we can experience it. How wonderful to think that by prayer, frail men and women like you and me can lay hold upon the blessed and only potent. Let me repeat that. In prayer, these frail hands of ours by faith can lay hold upon the blessed and the only potent. By prayer, mortal man can lay hold upon God who only has immortality, weakness, and power. We would ask the question, is the serious lack of power today an evidence of a sense of self-sufficiency? I believe the answer must be yes. Now I want to repeat that. The serious lack of prayer today is an evidence of a sense of self-sufficiency. There was only one of the seven churches that didn't have a prayer meeting. And that was Laodicea. They said, we have need of nothing. Brethren, is the sad lack of power today an evidence of a lack of earnest prayer? I believe that to be true. The sad lack of power amongst us today is an evidence of a lack of earnest prayer. You think with me briefly of the resources that are available to a praying Christian. My brother, my sister, the moment you begin to pray, there is involved the activity and interest of the Godhead. Think of me getting down on my knees to pray. And the moment I pray, there commences the activity and interest of the Godhead. Why says Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that takes place each time I pray. Through Christ, by the Spirit of God, I have access unto the Father. Let me repeat What resources are available to the praying Christian? The activity and interest of the Godhead. Let me remind you of the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Most precious teacher, says the apostle, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Let me tell you how that reads literally. Likewise the Spirit also joins its help to our weakness. When we pray, the Spirit of God is pleased to join his help to weakness. For as the apostle, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We know not what we should pray for as is fitting. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groans which cannot be uttered. Think of the resources available to you and me when we pray. And the apostle goes on to say, but he that is God, that searcheth the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that is the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to God. Brethren, let's realize perhaps, in a way as never before, the resources that are available to help us in a weakness when we pray. I'm sure with regard to most of us here this evening, here are resources that are all too often untapped. Taken in verse 1, men ought always to pray. A remarkable statement. Men ought always to pray. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, the apostle wrote like this, pray without ceasing. Another remarkable statement. Men ought always to pray, and pray without ceasing. And we'd of course ask the question, how is this possible? Always to pray, and to pray without ceasing. Does this involve the necessity of shutting oneself from the world and the affairs of this life, as certain monks allegedly do? I know it doesn't mean that. I said this here in Westbank before, and I'm going to say it again. This simply means that the Church of God lives always in the atmosphere of prayer. Brethren, this is high ground. But this ought to be Christian living. Living always in the atmosphere of prayer. So much in touch with God that one's heart is going out incessantly to him. Always praying and praying without ceasing. Let me just say this. A man who lives with God often prays without being conscious of it. A man in touch with God, a woman in touch with God, often prays without being conscious of it. One of the old divines wrote words like these, the life of the soul is deeper than consciousness. And we understand these things, we can well understand too, the words of the Lord Jesus, men ought always to pray. And the words of the Apostle Paul, and pray without ceasing. Of course, while it is true that one should always live in the atmosphere of prayer, this does not rule out the need of having stated times for prayer. And I believe, dear brethren, that this is very necessary. While each one of us should live in the atmosphere of prayer, I believe it's necessary that each one of us should have stated times for prayer. We've abundant examples of this, of course, in the Scriptures. You remember Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, with his windows open to Jerusalem. He kneeled up on his knees 3 times a day and prayed.
three times every day, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, Daniel was down on his knees praying. And the writer of Psalm 119, he tells the Lord, seven times a day do I praise thee. Seven times every day do I praise thee. And we're told of Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, that he went up to the house top to pray about the sixth hour. I wonder why it says about the sixth hour. No doubt this was Peter's wont, to go up to pray on the top of his house at the sixth hour each day. Let me quote again Mr. Darby's translation. This time, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes like this: we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you at our prayers. The Authorized Version says, making mention of you in our prayers. But that really should read, making mention of you at our prayers. And you say, what is the difference? Well, brethren, it simply means this, that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they met at set occasions to pray for the saints. And says Paul, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you at our prayers. When with Silas and Timothy we've met together at set occasions to pray for the saints. Brethren, these matters, I believe, are very important. And I would just say this. If life is too busy for stated hours of prayer, there really ought to be an adjustment. I believe these matters are of such vital importance. If one discovers that life is too busy for these times of prayer, then there ought to be adjustment. But I would like to add just this. One cannot feel that being too busy is not always the truth. It's so easy to say, I'm too busy. Christian friend, we have to own up to this. We can usually find time to do what we really want to do. What we really want to do, we can find time to do it. We should want time to pray. And see, we make time to pray. We've been thinking of Daniel. Let me remind you, Daniel had under him two presidents, 120 princes, yet neither a busy life nor a sense of importance robbed Daniel of being down on his knees three times a day in prayer. And please remember, Daniel was in a heathen land. Daniel was in a worldly court. Everything around him was opposed to Daniel's religion. But three times every day, Daniel was down on his knees praying. Having said that, of course, we must guard against habit becoming meaningless routine. As for instance, maybe with the Muslims, having a ritual of saying prayers. And brethren, we can go through a Christian life like that, saying prayers a kind of ritual without any meaning, without any real exercise of heart. I believe we ought to live in such a way that we really look forward to those times of prayer with joy. Let me ask you, Christian friend, is this true of you? Do you look forward to those times of being alone with God in prayer with joy? Now I want to deal with this, and throughout the week, in a very simple fashion. In normal circumstances, there should be at least morning and evening prayer. At the very least, in normal circumstances, there ought to be morning and evening prayer. After all, we live a day at a time.
Did not our Lord Jesus say, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me? We take up the cross daily. And we live a day at a time. And remembering that, there ought to be at the very least morning and evening prayer. Now let me be extremely simple and practical on these matters. For I tell you, my dear brethren, I've discovered this with myself and with many of the Lord's people, that it is in the simple, practical matters of Christian living I fail. And so many of us fail. Hence the reason for so much lack of power in our lives. It's in the simple matters of practical Christian living we're inclined to fail. What about morning prayer? Brethren, in morning prayer, we have the immense privilege of committing ourselves to God for the untaught pathway. Let me ask you this. Did you do that this morning? Before setting out in prayer, committing yourself to God for the untaught pathway. Then in our evening prayer, we return thanks to God for his help in the pathway that we have trod. Let me ask you, did you do that last night? Will you do it tonight? My brother, my sister, in morning prayer, we seek the face of God before we see the face of our fellow man. What a privilege. How important, how necessary in the morning to seek the face of our God in prayer before we see the face of our fellow man. In morning prayer, we lay hold upon the unseen and the eternal before we attempt to grapple with the seen and the temporal. I want to ask you, my brother, did you do that today? Did you, by prayer, lay hold upon the unseen and eternal in the morning before you attempted to grapple with the things that are seen and the things that are eternal? What a privilege it is at the commencement of each day, just by faith, to place one's hand in the hand of God. The man of the world knows nothing about that. It's your privilege, mine. And brethren, it's a necessity, more than ever in these days, that we commence the day by placing our hand in childlike faith in the hand of God. Where better to put it? Knowing that our God is the master of every situation. Yes, there is power in prayer. Says the Apostle in Philippians chapter 4, in everything by prayer, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep. The word is, keep as a garrison your heart and mind. Think of it. Your mind and heart kept as by a garrison, the result of prayer. When our Lord, after praying in the garden, returned and found Peter and James and John asleep, he said to them, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Finding them asleep, he simply said, watch and pray, for ye enter not into temptation. And I would suggest that if Peter had been watching and praying instead of sleeping, he would not have fallen in that moment of temptation when he used the sword and cut off the servant's ear. Could I say this kindly this evening? If instead of sleeping that extra hour each morning, we were just to rise and to pray, we would not so often fall and fail in the heat of the day and in moments of temptation. There were two most godly brethren, served the Lord for years in South Wales, Mr. Willie True and Mr. Walter Norris. I suppose two of the godliest men that one could wish to meet. They often slept in the same bed as they went up and down the valleys preaching the gospel in South Wales. And Mr. True said to me on one occasion, he says, "Albert, every morning, Mr. Norris just rolls out of his bed onto his knees and prays. That's his custom every morning. Rolling out of his bed onto his knees, and he commences the day praying. Oh, could I impress in our hearts today the deep, deep need of this? Commencing the day with prayer. What about evening prayer? Well, of course, in evening prayer, we give thanks. I've already mentioned this. And the apostle tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that one of the features of the last days is this. Men shall be unthankful. But to the apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 20, giving thanks always and for all things. Isn't that remarkable? That's high ground. Giving thanks always and for all things. We have another very godly brother, a servant of the Lord from Scotland, Mr. Willie Speedman. And they asked me to write something about him in the book about the servants who died in the 70s. So I wrote to his daughter, Alison. And she told me some remarkable thing about her father. He said, you know, he might be home and digging in the garden. He always worries hard when he's digging in the garden. If I took him with a biscuit, or even a sweet, before he'd eat it, off would go his heart. Give thanks to God. He said, when home from meetings, he'd often take these little girls who walk in the country, tell them about the birds and the flowers. Then he would stop, take a sweet out of his pocket, take off his heart, and give God thanks. The left is Mark and Alison, a thankful father. My Christian friend, let me say this. I believe one of the first signs of backsliding and going cold in heart is when we cease to be thankful. I wonder if at the end of each day you're glad to get down on your knees and give God thanks. Let me just say, your God deserves it. Your God is entitled to it. A thankful heart. Another matter, of course, is this. One of the secrets of victorious Christian living is to keep short accounts with God. We can never be happy, really happy and victorious Christians, if we don't keep short accounts with God. My Christian friend, it's so necessary that none of us ever go to bed with unconfessed, unjudged sin in the life. We're heading for disaster if we're guilty of that. And if during the day I failed and had the opportunity of getting that matter right with God, I ought to see to it. And you ought to see to it. That ere you go to bed, that sin is confessed in the presence of God. Leaving nothing unconfessed and unjudged in the life. Now, I've said this here before and I'm going to say it again. Confession is a very real thing. Confession is specific. Isn't it enough to say, ere I go to bed, I haven't done what I should have done. And I have done what I ought not to have done. My brother, my sister, that is not confession. Confession is specific. You say, what do you mean? Simply this. If during the hours of the day I've failed, I've said something wrong, I've done something wrong, let me just tell the Father exactly what I've done. That's confession. And seek His grace and help. Not do it again. Communion is restored. Happiness in the Lord is enjoyed. Now my time is gone, but I just say this. In a world like this, day by day, the saints of God, they see things. They have been better than never seen. Each day, they hear things. They were better than never had. And despite the noblest efforts of God's people, all of this has its defiling effect. My Christian friend, how precious, how necessary to kneel consciously under the all-seeing eye of God in prayer until cleansing is experienced. All of us could be more holy than we are. May these few simple remarks encourage us in prayer to come closer to God and live more holy lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee again for this privilege of being together and considering this simple yet tremendously important exercise of prayer, this holy exercise of prayer. We pray that what we've considered this evening might speak to all of our hearts and help us to continue instant in prayer. We seek now Thy parting blessing. Grant Thy protecting hand upon Thy saints as they journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, as time has gone, we won't sing a closing hymn.